dealing with items that we very seldom talk about and discuss. The ideas of our theological beliefs and the various doctrines of Jewish Judaism. We're concerned primarily with the performance of mitzvahs, of actual deeds. In fact, the commentaries point out that when the Torah begins, it begins with the life of Avraham Avinu, which begins with Lach Lecha Me'artzecha Me'Moladetecha. The Torah doesn't mention that which Avraham Avinu recognized God and that he believed in. It just starts with the actual events that took place in his life. And the background information, how Avram came to the recognition of God and how he suffered and the many miracles that happened, the basis of his belief, all of that is more or less Torah Shebaal Peh, was transmitted, but it's not written specifically in the Torah. So much so that people can live through a life as observant Jews with the Tayag mitzvahs, and they don't often stop to listen or stop to think and actually, what do I believe in? What is the belief in God? How do we define God? What do we mean when we say that God is perfect? Many of these questions which we'll discuss. The reference or what we relate to with belief is the Yigdal prayer we sing, Yigdal Elokim Chai V'Yishtabach. As we'll interpret later, Yigdal Elokim, God should be extolled, and so forth. We'll go through that at a later time and show you the basis for that prayer. We also have in the end of the davening morning davening, we list the 13 principles of faith, the Ani Ma'amin. We're familiar with a few of those. Some of them are sung, Ani Ma'amin, B'vias HaMashiach. That's only one of 13. And who composed the Ani Ma'amin? I don't mean the music, I mean the words. And what is the basis of the Ani Ma'amin, these 13 principles? So somehow it's intriguing because, as I said, if you'll just sit down and discuss with people, what is God? Why do you believe in God? What's your conception of God? We didn't really take too much time to concentrate on that, but rightfully so. We have to perform all of these mitzvahs, so we have to study what goes into the kitchen and what is kosher, what is not, the performance of Shabbos. It's actually a religion that is based on mitzvahs. The Gemara says, indeed, there are 613 mitzvahs, the Gemara Makos says, and quotes the famous pasuk, Teira Tziva Lonu Moshe, Moshe taught us Torah. Now, the numerical equivalent of the word Torah is 611, Tof Reish Vav Hei. So we say 611 mitzvahs, Moshe told us. The two mitzvahs we heard directly from Hashem, which are the first two commandments in Sinai, Anechi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God. There should be no other gods aside from my, for me. That's the interpretation that the Rambam gives it. So that's the 613 mitzvahs. So two of the mitzvahs directly from God, the 611 were conveyed by Moshe, which is the observance of the Torah as we understand it. Yet, when one looks at the great writings of our faith, the philosophical writings, we see that there is a responsibility for an individual also to study and to try to perceive the theological doctrines, or we'll say the theological beliefs of our faith. And it's all based on Maimonides, on the Rambam, the 13 principles of our faith, which the Rambam explains in great detail, is an introduction to the last Perek, the last chapter of Masechtet Sanhedrin, which is Perek Chelek, which speaks about every Jew or the Jews that merit part of the eternal world. And there the Rambam builds up his 13 principles of faith. That's going to be the basic text for the various discussions that we'll have, the other great philosophers. So the importance of a person really understanding these beliefs, I just want to quote from the introduction, Peves Halvavis. Peves Halvavis are the duties of the heart. It's a famous book. It's actually a Musar book, but also it has a lot of philosophy in it. And in his introduction, he seeks to establish on the basis of reason that it is entirely logical that Hashem, that God, should impose duties upon man's intellect. Not only duties of mitzvos that you have to perform with your body, but also it's logic that God should impose duties upon the intellect of man. Because, as he writes, man is a composite of both body and soul. And just as the corporal aspects of man, the bodily aspects, physical aspect of man is consecrated to the service of God by the various mitzvos that are imposed upon him and are fulfilled by the physical organs of the person. So it should also be anticipated that the intellect, which is part of the intellectual component of man, should also be impressed into the service of Hashem in a likewise manner through commandments, specifically binding upon the mind. And this is his logical inference, that there must be also mitzvos that a person must pursue, which has to do with beliefs. Because just like for the physical part of the body, so Hashem gave us so many mitzvos in order to perfect and to sanctify the physical part of man, to elevate it. So it goes without saying that the intellectual part of the human being is the major part of the person. Person is basically the intellect. So that should also have certain obligations and mitzvos in the service of Hashem. That's his introduction. But it's understandable that God can't impose obligations which cannot be fulfilled. He doesn't impose obligations which we can't fulfill. The idea is that every mitzvah that we are given, the 611 mitzvahs, we'll say, are within our power. They're the ones that apply to us, are within our power to do. We don't have any, to go to the moon 3 times a year, there's no such mitzvah. To go to the Beis HaMikdash, there's a mitzvah. It's impossible to go to do something. Lo b'shamayim, he says, it's not up in the heavens that we could go and perform mitzvahs there. So it must be, using the same understanding, that it's within the purview of a person, that the person should be able to perform these mitzvos sichlios, these intellectual mitzvos. Now, if there's a mitzvah that man has to believe, so you say, yeah, but how could you force a person to believe? In fact, believe by the virtue of its very nature means, entails a positive affirmation of a veracity of a proposition. That means you believe positively in the veracity of this proposition. But you can't really, how can you command a person to have intellectual certainty? Certainty is a certain state of mind, and it would appear that it's either present or it's absent. If it's present, then what good is, you don't need the commandment, it's superfluous. And if you don't have the certainty, if it's absent, so how could you fulfill the commandment? How can you have a commandment which obligates you, which you can't fulfill? We know mitzvahs maisius, even if you don't believe, you do it and it's done, one would think. But a mitzvah to believe, you either believe, and you could believe even if there is no mitzvah. And what if there is a mitzvah and you don't believe? So what good is that? What meaning does it have? So this is a famous paradox. And the way it's discussed, but we see it discussed by a person in the last pre-war Europe. Famous Rosh Yeshiva, Rabbi Chanan Wasserman, I'm sure you've heard of his name. Rabbi Chanan Wasserman was the Rosh Yeshiva of Baranowitz, and he was killed by the Nazis. He was in America just before the outbreak of the war. He went back in 1940. A great tzaddik and a great gaon, a disciple of the Chafetz Chaim. So he has a section of his halachic work. He discusses philosophical ideas. And one of the ideas he discusses is, how could you tell a person to believe? How can you fulfill the mitzvah of emunah, of belief? And he brings down a famous medrash, which is actually one of the most eloquent formulations for the argument for the concept of design. For example, you've probably heard the story about Rabbi Akiva, that a Gnostic or an atheist, A person who didn't believe approached Rabbi Akiva and asked him, who created the universe? Rabbi Akiva said, Hashem, the Holy One. So he demanded a demonstrative proof. He asked him for a proof that indeed this was so. So Rabbi Akiva responded by posing a question of his own. He said, who wove your coat? So he said, of course, the weaver wove my coat. So he says, give me demonstrative proof. He didn't have the bill on him probably, but he said, give me demonstrative proof. So the person obviously couldn't prove it. So this concludes with Rabbi Akiva's simple and forceful formulation of what's called the teleological argument, meaning that he says, just as the garment testifies to the existence of a weaver, just as the door testifies to the existence of a carpenter, and just as the house testifies to the existence of a builder, so does the universe testify to the existence of the Rabbeinu Shelel, who created it. So this is the idea, and there's a number of midrashim we may relate a little bit later. Pavis Halvavis. He uses the same idea. He says, you have an inkwell, and the inkwell fell over on a piece of paper, and he shows a beautiful, well-thought-out philosophical writing, a beautiful script, and very deep. And he shows it to someone who was an agnostic, an atheist, and didn't believe it, was cynical. So he said, read this. So he read it, and he was extremely impressed. So he said, who wrote it? He said, nobody. It just fell over. There was a bottle of ink there, and my hand hit at my elbow, and it just fell over, and this piece of paper came out. So he uses a proof that obviously a world is the teleological proof. You can't have a world in the way we see it so orderly in such a fashion that just came into being by the Big Bang or whatever it was used, whatever term they use it. It can't be. So the mathematical odds, really, against the probability, as they say, that having a chimpanzee seated at a typewriter and pecking out in a random manner the collected works of Shakespeare. It's about the same type of a circumstance that you could have. It's preposterous. So the same idea here. So if that's the case, so why do we have skeptics? And why are we cynical sometimes if so many people don't believe? It's so obvious. If it's obvious, then even a child knows that an inkwell being dropped or you can't have a chimpanzee pecking away the computer. Anybody knows that. So why is it so obvious? So he goes in, Rabbi Hanan goes into a whole discussion. He says, we find in the Torah that there is such a thing as bribery. And bribery, he says, a bribe is able to blind those, he says, who have great sight and perverts the words of even the righteous. If you take graft, then a person can't judge properly. A judge, to be objective, we know in life, must remain detached and emotionally uninvolved in the controversy between those litigants who appear before him. Otherwise, he can't give out a true judgment. If he accepts gifts, so then he can no longer, even if he accepts from both parties, it's no good. Why? Because he can no longer be dispassionate, and he has an agius, he's involved, he's friendly with both parties. Perhaps he has to adjudicate it in such a way that both will be happy. He can't look at it totally objectively. So even if he would take bribery from both parties, he also cannot really give out true justice. So Rabbi points out that really all of mankind is subject to a subtle form of bribery. He says when the first pleasure experienced by a child imbibing the mother's milk, he begins already to enjoy a sensual gratification. And pleasure is so addictive to our nature that our desire for pleasure is insatiable. So therefore he says the need for gratification is real, human, and constant. And if we go ahead and we recognize HaKadosh Baruch Hu and our obligation to mitzvahs, so we acknowledge some authority over us. And that in turn, accepting these beliefs, goes ahead and it drastically curtails our desires, our physical desires. And therefore, we go ahead and we're not, says a normal thing is every child is born with enough wisdom as soon as he begins to see to understand that the world was created by Kadosh Baruch Hu. But he becomes involved in personal gratifications and fulfilling his own desires and wishes, not to have something, somebody over him, governing, restricting, curtailing. This is a form of bribery. And bribery, we say, the smallest amount, a penny even, can take the wisest individual, ki ha-shofad yaver eine chachomim, can blind the person from being able to discern, from being able to tell the truth. So he says, like the Gemara says, we find the Chazal tell us, Gemara Sanhedrin, that Israel engaged in idol worship just in order to permit themselves public licentiousness, to permit their immoral behavior. How could they go ahead and act immorally? They have a conscience, they have a God, they have Torah, they have mitzvahs. So you start worshiping an idol. If you worship an idol already, so they say the old Yiddish word, cliche, ask somebody, if I was glaubst du nicht in Gott, why don't you believe in God? So he says, if I was sach kashis, I have a lot of questions. He says, they're not questions, they're answers. It means you want to go ahead and you want to do what you want to do, so therefore you make up a bunch of questions. They're not questions, they're just answers which supposedly give you permission to do that which you do. So he says, there's no question that the way the Medrash describes it, every individual, no matter what his intellectual level would be, as long as he has some amount of comprehension, understanding, would see that there has to be a God, even from the teleological approach. Yet, a person is blind. Why is he blind? Because the bribery that envelops his whole concept, his whole belief, his whole approach of life, that he fails to see the very obvious. Ki ha-shofad yaver enei chachamim. This is the way that Rabbi Chanan explains it. And therefore, a person automatically looks for reasons, even if the reason is not a rational reason, and even if you can't really put any sense to it, but it's an answer. It's not a question, but it's an answer. So we see that there is the need for us to discuss the basic ideas. First, as we say, there are mitzvahs for our intellect to fulfill, as we'll quote later Maimonides. And secondly, it takes a little bit of discussion, because although the deep belief should be inherent within us, yet, as we said, there are other factors that seek to cover that and seek to dampen or to extinguish this recognition. Now, we don't have, as I said, a mention in the Torah itself. We don't really have a section of codes, we'll say, in Shulchan Aruch, that you could open up and say that you have to believe in this and this. It wasn't really formulated. The one who formulated the most popular, compilation of principles is the Rambam, Maimonides. And we allude to that when we sing the Yigdal prayer. The Yigdal prayer, if we'll go through verse for verse, which we will do later after we see how the Rambam's principles are involved, you'll see almost sentence for sentence it alludes to the 13 Animamis. Now the Yigdal was something to him which they ascribe it. They're not sure who the author was. They say it was a certain Daniel ben Yehuda who was in Italy in Rome, and he made this during the 14th century. The idea was to popularize it, to expose people to these principles of faith, and that's what we finished the davening with when the child sings it. But we'll take a look and we'll see what the Yigdal means. And also, in the 16th century, they also, by an unknown author, they compiled the Ani Mamins that we find in the Siddur at the end of the morning prayers. This is the only reference that we find in a formal matter to the question of belief. Now, you'll say nobody's going to question Maimonides. Obviously, it was a great thing that he did, and everybody would laud him for it. There can't be any discussion on this. But when he composed the Yud Gimel Midos, the Yud Gimel, the 13 principles, there were many great philosophers who disagreed with him, disagreed with the approach, questioning why did Maimonides have to do this. Just to quote a few, we have the
the Abarbanel. The Abarbanel and the Kabbalists, they all came out against this whole idea, and they said that how could you say some important teachings of the Torah are more important than others, they're more binding than others. Every word of the Torah is just as important as the second. The Abarbanel quotes, and Maimonides himself uses this in a different frame, he says that there is no difference between the verses and the sons of Chum, were Cush and Mitzrayim, a verse in Bereshis and Genesis, and Put and Canaan, and another verse of the Torah was Timna, Hoysa, Pilegesh, that Timna was a concubine to Eliphaz, the son of Asa, and the phrase, I am the Lord your God, or Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, he says, they all have the exact same sanctity and the exact same Kedusha, because each was uttered by God and written in, with the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the Abarbanel claims that this idea of culling, of extracting or composing 13 different principles of Ani Mamin, he says, that itself can be destructive, because it seems like the Ten Commandments, you know, we find the rabbis tell us that people used the Ten Commandments were originally recited every day as a form of part of prayer. But then people would say that that is all that's demanded of you as a good Jew, is to keep the Ten Commandments. So therefore they were taken aside and it's not recited as part of our formal prayer. So the same way the Abarbanel says and takes and differs with the Rambam, why did he choose these 13 animamins? It's not anything that all the principles are really equally holy. And why did he have to do this? So the question is, why did the Rambam do this? I'm not going into philosophical differences. There are others that have philosophical arguments against that also. But why did the Rambam do it? So there are two very simple, illuminating ideas. The usual idea that's given, the explanation, was that the Rambam felt that Judaism, the Jewish beliefs, and the Jewish way of life was under attack. And therefore, he had to emphasize certain articles of faith, which were most frequently subject to challenges in the historical periods in which he lived. For example, the doctrine of the unity of God, which is the first few of the Ani Mamins, we'll speak about the second one to be exact, had to be reiterated to counteract the Christians that time who were seeking to establish a scriptural basis for the doctrine of the Trinity. So therefore, he had to go ahead and emphasize the unity, the supremacy of the prophecy of Moshe. That is something which in our day would be needed. But he said it was needed to be underscored in order to emphasize the difference between Judaism and between Islam. That Moshe is the primary par excellence, the Navi who saw God ponim el ponim, and his revelations can never be set aside or can never be surpassed or topped by Muhammad or by any other supposedly prophet. So they went through to show that each of these ideas that the Rambam sought to emphasize were to certain challenges that appeared among philosophies or religious beliefs in his day, and that's why he chose these 13. The Brisker Rav, and this is a very, quite a detailed, deep interpretation, I'm just going to take a few excerpts from him. The Brisker Rav wanted to explain the motivation of the Rambam from another point of view. And he says, for the Rambam, knowledge is of a very special nature. That means the knowledge that a person has is his highest form of perfection and bliss that a person can see. This knowledge, or at least a measure or approximation of knowledge, is also, as the Rambam says in the Mora Nevuchim, in the Guide to the Perplexed, this knowledge is a necessary condition for the immortality of the soul. That means that immortality, the Rambam believes, can only be achieved by the actualization of a man's intellectual power. If a person would be put down philosophically in this world, and he wouldn't have any use, the first time around, any use of his intelligence, or any perfection of his intellectual power, then that person would not have gained anything in the form of immortality in the world to come. So it's down here for perfection and actualization of the person's power. He says, the statement we could get, I'm just telling a few phrases, the statement that the righteous folk, the Talmud and Brachos, to tell us that the righteous in Olam Haba sit with crowns upon their heads and enjoy the splendor of the Shekhinah. So according to the Rambam, this is a poetic description of the intellectual bliss associated with the ultimate comprehension of the nature of God. But if a person does not have or did not achieve this intellectualization of his abilities to do so, then he would be totally dumbfounded and dumbstruck, and he would not be able to achieve that which is the heavenly bliss, which we call the Olam Haba. So therefore, he acknowledges that perhaps, as Albo and others say, the Rambam didn't have to go to 13 different ideas. We, with our own intelligence and philosophical approach, the Rambam could have given us 3 principles, we would be able to develop more and come to the same conclusions. But the Brisker Rav says no, that Albo, indeed, with his great acumen, was able to derive all of these beliefs from a few postulates. But not everyone has the intellectual prowess to examine these basic truths and to construct the arguments and conclusions which they entail. So in order that even those lacking this contemplative power and those who are a little intellectually lazy, so that they could remain eligible for a portion in the world to come, an enumeration of the 13 principles must be provided so that they may be affirmed by all. Once they have been formulated and presented in the form of a creed, so it's no longer necessary for the person to undertake his own taxing process to derive them intellectually. But by accepting and intellectually accepting these 13 statements that Maimonides has actually fed us in the form of this creed, we're able to attain this intellectual grasp and understanding, and in that way achieve part of eternity, which the bliss the way he describes. And then the Brisker Rav even goes further and says an illuminating idea. The Rambam, which really we never really understood the reason why. We know there are the 7 Noahite laws the non-Jew has to keep. We also know that a chelik in Olam Haba, everybody has a portion in the world to come. It means every person, every human being, in that way we differ from other religions. As we spoke about a few weeks ago when we had the speaker here, We believe that every human being, if he abides by the basic Noahide laws, inherits a portion of the world to come. Now the question is, what seat you have? You have a good seat upstairs in the balcony. That depends how many mitzvahs you did, how much effort you put in. If you had 613 mitzvahs, the price is higher than if you just had 7 laws. But everybody can enter into the world to come if they abide by the 7 laws. This is a principle that I'm sure you've heard and we all believe in. Yet, when we look at the Rambam, he says the following. This Talmudic statement is only valid if the person accepts these precepts because the Torah itself told him to fulfill these 7 Noahide laws. If a non-Jew does not believe in God, and God commanded in the Torah that he has to fulfill these laws, yet he's a fine standing person, outstanding individual, and because of his nature and his feeling of fairness, he abides by the 7 Noahide laws, he does not enter into Olam Haba. Why? Because this intellectualization that we said, that the Jew achieves by believing in Hashem, the fulfillment of that power which gains him entry into Olam Haba, this same obligation would rest on the Noahite. Because sure, he kept these seven laws, but he had to keep these seven laws. He has to accept it to be able to be considered worthy of Olam Haba. Now, this is a part of the discussion, but we see two reasons now that we have offered why the Rambam felt it necessary to go ahead and to come out with these 13 beliefs, principles of belief. One is for the simple reason that to strengthen the faith of the children of Israel in these 13 ideas. And the other reason being that this is the way, which we said earlier in our introduction, for a person to accomplish that which he's supposed to accomplish, to bring us aware that he has to intellectually gain this understanding and this belief in order even to be able to achieve his portion in the world to come. So these are some of the preliminary remarks that we want to make, what pushed or what made the Rambam approach this question, or why he undertook this mission, we'll say. Now the Rambam, as I said, he does this, he provides this in the introduction to Perek Chelek. Now we chose as our discussion, the 13 principles, but the introduction itself, which I hope in the future we'll be able to go back to, the Rambam speaks of a lot of different things that that enter our mind and that we think about, and they themselves are worthy of actually studying. But I just want to quote a few paragraphs of his introduction and the beginning of his introduction, and also in the following, the last few words of his introduction. He starts out by his commentary, the Mishnah, Introduction to Chelek. This is the famous Mishnah that says, all Israel, Kol Yisrael, Yesh Lahem Chelek Le'elam Haba, have a portion in the world to come. You say that as an introduction to some of the Pirkei Avos. As quoted in the passage in Isaiah, and thy people shall all be righteous, Le'elam Yishuoritz, they shall inherit the land forever. Then the Mishnah speaks of the following have no portion in the world to come. And the Mishnah lists, he who denies the resurrection of the dead, he who denies the divine origin of the Torah, the unbeliever, and it lists a few others. The Rambam says, you know, the Rambam has his Pirush HaMishnayos, the introduction to every chapter of the Talmud. He gives his interpretation or a brief resume of the Mishnah. And usually a small paragraph, a short paragraph. Here it goes page after page. And he says, I have thought fit to speak here. This is the source of all his doctrines. Concerning many principles belonging to fundamental articles of faith, which are of very great importance. He says, know that the theologians are divided in opinion as to the good which man reaps from the performance of these mitzvos. And they also differ among themselves with regard to the evil which will overtake us if we transgress them. So therefore he says, because of the difference of opinion, and as I said, we'll come back to those differences at a later time, says he feels an obligation to go into this lengthy dissertation. And he concludes this by saying, and many pages later, I find that I have prolonged my remarks very much and have departed from the main thread of my thesis. But I have been obliged to do so because I consider it advantageous to religious belief. For I have brought together for you many useful things scattered about in many collections of books. Therefore, he says, like be my guest, find happiness in them. Repeat this, my discourse, many times over, and ponder it well. And if your desire, if your power of desire makes you wish that you grasp its purport, after going through it once, or even after reading it 10 times, verily God knows that you have been made to desire an absurd thing. So do not go through it hurriedly, for of a truth they have not composed it in a random fashion. But the Rambam himself, with his great intellect, after reflection and conviction, and the attentive examination of correct and incorrect views, and after getting to know what brings out of all of them, it is incumbent upon us to believe, and bringing to my assistance arguments and proofs for every individual section of the subject, I shall now ask God's assistance to what is right and true, and return to the main theme of the chapter. All right, now the English interpretation, this takes up about 22 pages. And as I said, the Rambam would normally write only one small paragraph in interpreting a Mishnah here. So actually what he did, what he wrote, attracted. It's almost like a volume of Talmud, specifically on the idea of doctrines of faith, which this is the source for all of these discussions. Now, the Rambam, in the middle of this writing, says that he is going to list 13 principles of faith. He says, what I have to mention now, and this is the most correct place for alluding to it, is that the roots of our law and its fundamental principles are 13. He proceeds to mention the 13 principles of faith.